Thank you, worship team. So tonight is the second night that we are in the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it up to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on either side or in the back. If you raise your hand, someone will bring one to you. If you don't have a Bible, you get to keep that one. So Matthew is one of four Gospels. Gospel means good news. And Matthew wrote the book of Matthew to the Jews. You remember that Matthew was a tax collector. He was very good at keeping details recorded. And he was very aware of the requirement that the Messiah must have the proper lineage. So we saw, as Pastor Tom talked last week, we saw in the first half of this chapter the ancestors of Jesus. And it was very clear that Jesus was of the seed of Abraham. And it was very clear that Jesus came from the line of David. Matthew also recognized that for the Jews, it would be very easy to disprove Jesus if he did not line up with that ancestral line. So Matthew was very clear. He was very detailed. It would be very foolish of someone to come to the Jews and say, hey, the Messiah is actually this guy from Peru, right? Or from Ireland, or from Russia. The Messiah was going to come from Israel, of the line of David, from the seed of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 says, starting at verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. He's talking to Abraham. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It is also encouraging to note for us that just before God says this to Abraham, what does he say? We see that Isaac was talking to his father Abraham, and he said, hey, Dad, where is this lamb that we're going to sacrifice? And what does Abraham say in his faith? He says, God will provide for himself the lamb. Jesus is that ultimate lamb. Amen? Amen. We also know that the Messiah would come through the house of David. I'm going to read out of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forever, forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isn't that great to hear? All right, so let's get to Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And I'm sorry, I got to adjust this microphone a little bit. All right. Can you hear me? You okay? All right. So we're going to do 18 through 25 for the verses. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray real quick. Jesus, this story is about you. This whole Bible is about you. And we're grateful for the opportunity to dive into your word and to learn more about what you arriving on this earth really means to us, God. Thank you for this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 18 talks about the fact that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. That's not really a word we use these days. Usually we say something like they're engaged. But betrothal back then actually was much more of a legal and established situation. It wasn't like, oh, I asked someone to marry me and they said yes, and then at any time they can just decide not to. Right? Give back the ring and it's over. Betrothal was something between families. Sometimes the parents would arrange it. Sometimes one of the individuals would go to the other family and say that I want your daughter. But once they were betrothed, they were entwined together. It was actually legal. And in order to break that betrothal, there was a legal process. Gifts were given to the bride's family as dowry. And there was no coming together as husband and wife. There was no sexual relationship. So much so that if there was sexual activity during that betrothal, it was as if it was adultery. The consequences for sexual activity outside of marriage was severe. Deuteronomy 22, starting at verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So we know we're in a situation where Mary and Joseph are betrothed and the stakes are high. There's a lot of pressure. Don't mess this up, because if it looks like you messed it up, there's huge consequences. We also see that the Bible says Mary was pregnant before they came together. Joseph and Mary were living justly before the Lord. They'd kept their marriage bed pure. There's no question that Mary was a virgin. So despite being a virgin, we find that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was pregnant. There's no doubt about that. Now, when we talk about the word pregnancy, for you and I, it might be very simple. But the world is a little bit confused. The world says, oh, well, it's just a fetus. You know what the word fetus means in Latin? Offspring. The world says a baby is a clump of cells or part of the woman's body. Except that it has its own DNA from the very first day. God's word tells exactly what a pregnancy is. It is a human being. She was found with child. We see that life begins not when the baby feels something or is able to live outside of the womb on its own or has a heartbeat, but at conception. We see that Mary was found with child, not pre-child. There's no confusion with God's word. Mary was carrying a baby, a pre-born human being, a person made in God's image, which has value and rights and is worth protection. As Christians, we must understand that any argument towards the normalization of abortion is straight from the devil. He is desiring to destroy everything that God says is good, and especially any of his creation that is made in his image. Unfortunately, I've had multiple conversations with Christians when they're voting. They say, well, I just don't want to be a one-issue voter. I want to look at lots of other aspects of this candidate's position. And I say, I agree. I don't want to be a one-issue voter either. If there's two people that both are against abortion, then I'll look at their fiscal policy or I'll look at their foreign policy. But if someone says I support abortion, then they're just not even on the, that's not an option, right? We must recognize that abortion is murder and that calling it by any other name doesn't change what it is. It's not women's health care. It's not loving or considerate to women. It's murder. We're in a time in the world we live in right now, and perhaps you guys know this term. It's called postmodernism. And postmodernism is really quite a strange idea. And it's the idea that there is no objective truth. So we see that play out in a lot of things that we're seeing in the news right now. Everything is subjective. Everything's interpreted by you or by me or by whoever. And what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. And if that's true, that nothing's true, then I can't ever say what you're doing is wrong, and you can't ever say what I'm doing is wrong. And that is exactly what Satan wants. Men can marry men and women can marry women. Love is love. Oh, abortion is wrong for you, but it's right for me. Living a lifestyle of what you call is sin for you, but it's great for me. Attacking Israel and destroying families is great for Hamas. It was right for them. The Nazis in Germany, they were doing the right thing for them. You see, when we remove truth from what God has said, when we remove that from our culture, we have chaos and we have destruction. So the truth is, what actually happened is, the only time in the history of the world and forever into the future, this potentially 15 or 16-year-old girl was pregnant, and she was a virgin. This is true. This really happened. Any questions about that? None. Good. It is essential that we recognize that Jesus was not the offspring of two human beings. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Let's focus on the God part first. If he was the offspring of only humans, he would fall into the category of needing a savior just like you and me. It says in Luke that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And he was talking to Mary. There are many pagan religions that celebrate ways in which they say their gods come to earth and engage in sexual relationships with people. This is perverse and it is not at all what this passage is talking about. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now we've heard of very godly men and women. But it would be utter foolishness for us to put our ultimate faith and trust in that person. Because they're human. Despite all their good deeds, they can't save us. It may be challenging of our mind, for our minds to grasp this idea of someone who can be both God and man at once. It is very hard for me to grasp. And on one hand, we can't have a purely human being save us. So it can't be someone who is just the result of a man and a woman coming together, because that doesn't save us. But the amazing thing is, he's also fully God. Jesus is fully God. We know the only atonement and propitiation for our sin is a spotless lamb, and that has to be Jesus. It's just as important for us to recognize that Jesus, in human form here on earth, was not only God, but he really was human also. Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How meaningful is it that we can come to Jesus with our cares? Because he's experienced them. He knows what we're going through. I don't know if you guys have experienced this, but I'll talk to someone who's younger than me, and I'm like, "Oh, you don't get it. Wait till you have kids, or wait till you get married," or, right? There's something about shared experiences where we can have a connection. But Jesus humbled himself and became a human, and we have that connection. So sometimes people say, "Well, that just doesn't make sense to me that someone could be fully God and fully man, and so I just don't believe it." And I understand that's confusing. But, you know, it's interesting. The Bible is full of these kinds of scenarios that really don't make any sense. Who found the empty tomb? Is women, right? In Jewish times, who was the most credible witness, the man or the woman? The man. And yet, that is how we record Jesus' raising from the dead. Whoever found him first was a woman, right? Moses, who's the author of the first five books of the Bible, he writes about all sorts of things that he did wrong. He tells us that he sinned against God in multiple ways. He killed a man. He failed to fully trust God to give him the words to say to Pharaoh. He struck the rock in anger at Meribah. And we see even in the first part of this chapter that Pastor Tom talked about earlier last week, there's some great examples of people that we would want to be like in this ancestral line of Jesus. But there's some liars, some prostitutes, some cheaters, some murderers. Now, do you remember when you guys were kids and you were trying to convince your mom or your dad about something that you wanted? Do you remember only giving the points that would make your case strong? You would conveniently leave out the things that might make them question their decision, right? But something amazing about God's word is he allows all of these things in place. And what it does is it shows that it's actually true. If you or I were trying to convince the world of something, we would make it as solid as possible because we don't have the understanding that God does. The amazing thing about when we see this ancestral line at the beginning of this chapter, that God used those people to bring about his son on earth. Those liars and those cheaters and those horrible sinners. And guess what? That's you and I today too. And I think it's quite encouraging. I think Matthew records this and makes it so that we recognize that these people who have had these terrible pasts, God uses them for amazing things. And I think what it does is that it gives me hope, and it should give you hope, that God can even use you if you want to be given over to him. We have all our faults and problems and issues, and yet God loves us and he wants to use us. No one is too far away for God to bring him home. No one is beyond redemption. All of us can be used by God if we let him. So when someone comes to us and says, "You know, I don't really get this whole Christian thing, and that doesn't make any sense to me, fully God, fully man," It is okay to say, I don't get it either. But I'll find out. And then you go to Pastor Tom and you ask him. And tonight after this, go ask Pastor Tom any questions they have too. All right, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So Joseph was thinking about these things. He was not hastily making decisions. He was a godly man. I imagine he was praying a lot. You remember what we talked about for the consequence for being found to be sexually active outside of marriage, what happens? Stoning, right? And he wasn't just thinking about that. I'm sure he's also thinking about the repercussions to his family, the repercussions to Mary's family, the impact on the community. I imagine he was praying to God in the most fervent way he'd ever had to pray. And this is what a loving person does. A loving person considers other people. And most importantly, a loving person considers what God wants. And I was thinking about this week. I was like, man, how often am I making decisions like that? How often have you or I written an email or a text in anger? There's a common guidance in the business world that says if you're going to write something, then just save it for a while. And it turns out most things after a couple days, you're like, wow, that sounds pretty harsh. I better not send that. Right? But at the time, it felt justified. We cool down, and the quick responses that have so readily come to mind seem like overkill. And our gut response that comes out is so off from what it should be. What does the Bible say about our heart? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So today's passage, there's three words that I want you to think about as we go through this. And the first one is Bible. The second one is bend. And the third one is blessing. So Bible, as we talk about different parts of Scripture here, we're going to say everything that encompasses God speaking to us is Bible. Now, a wise person seeks God's counsel, and it is wonderful to know and so encouraging to understand that as we place more of God's word in our heart, it shapes our decision-making. It becomes our new nature. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We've been given new hearts. But those hearts need training, and they need practice, and they need instruction. So there are lots of jobs that require rapid decision-making in situations that aren't really controlled. A couple situations I can think about would be law enforcement officers or surgeons, emergency surgeons or race car drivers. In those high-stress, very evolving environments, training is a huge part of their job. Perhaps you've heard the saying, you're only as good as your training. Or when things go sideways, you will revert to your training. As a firefighter, there's a lot of times I will come onto the scene of an accident or a fire or someone's injured, and I've never seen that before. How are we going to solve this? But what do we do as a crew before we even get to that call? We say, okay, what are the possible things that we could be seeing? Okay, let's train. Let's do our best to be prepared. So when we roll up to a scene, everybody knows their job. And while this is something new, we all have a job and we know where to go. We know what to do. As a result, we can quickly and efficiently work to solve this problem. So when things go sideways, when things are different than what we would expect, we revert to our training. In the same way, our hearts need to be trained. Our hearts need to practice and learn so that when things go sideways, we know how to respond. We need practice, we need instruction, we need someone smarter than us to tell us how to act properly. And what a wonderful God that we have, that he gives us the directions. Growing up, I used to always think, you know, if I could have a conversation with Solomon, the wisest man, wouldn't that be awesome? I could learn so much. And then you realize, oh, the God who gave Solomon all that wisdom is in our midst. The God who raises up leaders and tears them down. The God who raises up nations and demolishes them. He's fully accessible to us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to want what he wants. And he gives us his word. Verse 20 through 23. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now we have many ways that we can receive God's word. One of those is through the Bible. Individually, we can pray. We read his word. We see in this passage that you can receive word through a dream. Others can come and speak godly wisdom into our lives, which involves encouragement and sometimes correction. It can be through prompting of the Holy Spirit and many other ways. It's important to note that when God's word is spoken to you, it will never contradict God. We can see there's a very high standard when God says that someone is a prophet. If a prophet speaks one untrue word, he is not from the Lord. So what is our responsibility when we receive God's word? If you doubt, check his word like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Do we delay? Do we find ways to reason out of, oh man, I recognize that God wants me to do this, but it's going to cost me. It's going to be embarrassing. It might fail. There's no way God really wants me to do that. It might make difficulty or hardship. But Joseph was instructed to take Mary as his wife. So just imagine how challenging that would be. Saying, wow, this girl that I thought was so godly turns up pregnant. But in that dream, he said, don't be afraid, take her as your wife. And he did. Joseph was told, do not be afraid. We serve a God who does not operate through fear. Over and over again, we see God encouraging us not to fear. In Jesus, we have hope. So we don't make decisions. We don't operate on fear. We operate on hope. Hope is not fearful. Hope is the confidence that we have that our God is in control even when things look dire. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking things were looking good? No. But they had confidence and hope in the Lord. Whatever God's will is, that is what we want. We see time and again how the early church Christians were put to death for their faith in the Lord, and yet We see them have hope as they were tortured and died. In Acts chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they lay hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And then it records Stephen giving this speech, and he gives the gospel message, and then we look in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." What a great example of hope. He was not afraid. He was confident in God's promises. We should not be afraid either. There are going to be things coming. If you haven't already faced things where you have to make decisions with big consequences that God is calling you to do, they will come. If you are open to following the Lord, He brings them into your life. Our job is to make decisions based on the hope in the Lord that we have, and confidently step out in faith, trusting that the Lord will lead if we are listening. So now that we talked about the first B, which is Bible, and then we go to bend. So in the word bend in this context is to say, okay, whatever my will is, I want to bend that to whatever God wants. And a great example of how we would do this physically is when you bend a knee. Once we know God's direction for us, we must obey. We must bend that knee. Paul says in Romans 7:7, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul is telling us a few things. One, the law points out our sin. Pastor Tom has used the example of a plumb bob. I think it's fantastic because it sticks in my head so well. But you put up against the wall and it measures and shows, oh, that wall's crooked. Turns out every wall is crooked in this example, because we're all crooked, right? But the law also shows there is no hope of ever getting to be straight by ourselves. Because whenever we measure, despite all the little things that we might do to try and fix all the cracks and the wobbles, we will always fail to measure up. So Paul is saying, once I know what the will of the Lord is, what God's word is, what the law is, if I don't do it, it's sin. So we're talking about different ways that we can receive God's word. And once we're confident that it is God's word, if we don't follow through, if we are disobeying the Lord, that's sin. So when we discuss bending the knee, think of it like Knights at the Round Table. Everybody seen a movie like that where everybody bends a knee and before the king? You're submitting to a higher power. So we must submit to the Lord's direction. We must bend. So in this case, God used an angel of the Lord to communicate to Joseph what he should do. So there's God's word, that's the Bible part, and then we see what does Joseph do? He obeys in verse 24. So we've been talking about Joseph. Let's talk about Mary real quick, the mother of Jesus, and see how this was communicated to her. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then listen to this. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. It's a pretty great response. So God chose two people, Mary and Joseph, both imperfect, both with their own faults and problems. But what do they both have in common? Among many other things, they both trust and obey the Lord. And when you and I trust and obey the Lord, we will find that he will use us for his glory. Do you want that? Do you want God to use you? Then trust and obey. Verse 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He married her. He finalized this betrothal and committed his wife to Mary and committed to being the earthly father of Jesus. He bent his will to that of the Father's with unbelievable blessing as a result. So this is a little side note. We're going to talk to fathers. And ladies, you can listen, but it really is for fathers. Just like Joseph, God has called us to lead our families. He has called us to lead our wives, our children, and our communities. So there's a statistic that came out of a study from the Swiss government, and it had to do with looking at which parent went to church and how it affected their kids. And so this is a little synopsis written by Michael Craven out of the Christian Post. Said, if a father does not go to church, no matter how faithful his wife's devotions, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of the practice of the mother, between 2/3 and 3/4 of their children will become churchgoers. One of the reasons suggested for this distinction is that children tend to take their cues about domestic life from mom, while their conceptions of the world outside come from dad. If dad takes faith in God seriously, then the message to their children is that God should be taken seriously. This confirms the essential role of father as spiritual leader, which I would argue is true fatherhood. Fathers are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, modeling the love of the Father in their most important earthly relationship. Fathers are to care for their children as our Father in heaven cares for us. And finally, fathers play a primary role in teaching their children the truth about reality. It is the father who should instruct their children in their understanding of the world from a consciously and informed Christian worldview. It is the father who is essential for sending his children forth with a biblical view of reality and a faith in Jesus Christ that is rooted in solid understanding. The other day, my family and I were in Seattle. And when you're in Seattle, it's almost irresponsible if you don't stop and get a Dick's burger. So we stopped at Dick's, and I was waiting in line, and I was talking with my little 11-year-old daughter, and we were discussing something really interesting to her, and I was trying to find ways to give input at an 11-year-old level. And a man was behind us in line, and he was probably in his mid-70s. And we struck up a conversation. We were talking about the role of good fathers. And he said, you know, I have been coaching for 40 years. And all these kids that are about third and fourth grade, I coach their dads, and now I'm coaching them. And he said, there is a big problem. I am seeing these kids show up, and it is clear that their dads are not being dads. And he said, you know, you see all this hurt and strife and crime and kids getting thrown in prison and assaults and murders on the street. He's like, this wouldn't happen if dads were being dads. So dads, we need to lead our families. When God calls us to be dads, it's to lead. It's to not be passive. So Joseph responded to the call of the Lord to lead his family. And because he was doing the will of the Lord, he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. Now, have you guys ever heard the phrase, living your best life? It's kind of this new motto. So as Christians, living your best life means doing God's will, not yours. And what's the result of living our best lives? We are blessed. So that's the final B. Got Bible, bend, and blessing. So a blessing to a Christian might be a little different than what we might see in the world as far as a definition. I'm sure all of us have experienced, as we follow the Lord, we've experienced things that might not be fun, might be horribly painful, might be sad, might be devastating. You could say, what blessing? I'm now an outcast. I've lost friends, family members, acquaintances. Perhaps you lost your job. Perhaps a position of influence or respect from someone who you want to respect from. Perhaps we say to God, I've done everything that you asked of me and my kid just got cancer. Or this business I was so confident in starting is failing. Obviously, God, you are not blessing me. So when we have feelings like that or frustrations like that, I want to encourage you that that's not the kind of blessing that really lasts. What did Jesus say to us? He said, the world will hate you because they hated me. And he said, pick up your cross and follow me. And if you think about the phrase, pick up your cross, it's to go die. It's not a task where you just carry a heavy piece of wood. It's to go die. So the perspective or mentality that we hold when we think about God and his goodness must be that we want what he wants. Not, if I do what God says, then, oh man, I'm going to be blessed by having more money or a bigger house or that job I've always wanted. That is such a lie. He deserves all honor and praise. And far be it from any of us to expect from the Lord of hosts any indebtedness. He made all. He made you and me, and we deserve hell. Our very best works, as stated in Isaiah, we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Yet God is gracious. We have hope. If you and I are honest, if we tallied all of our shortcomings, actually made a list, we'd die before we finish writing them all down. But he sent his only son, Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. There's no greater gift. Let us recognize the blessing that it is when the Lord decides to use you and me, insignificant little things, for his glory. Let us be excited for any opportunity to be his workmen for his work. Just think of the joy that we will feel when we hear him say, like he says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It doesn't say your joy or my joy. The joy of the Lord. This is so encouraging to me because there are times in my life that I feel like I have really experienced joy. And that's not even joy. That's the shadow of joy to come. So Joseph, being a simple human being, was given such an honor to be the worldly, earthly father to Jesus. Can you imagine how blessed he must have felt? You must think, wow, I get to serve God by being Jesus' dad. We also see in verse 21 that Joseph was instructed to call his name Jesus. In the Jewish world, it was the father's responsibility to name his child. And it seems to me that the Lord was saying, take this child who's not yours and treat him like he's yours. Treat him as if he was your blood. And Joseph did. Now, Jewish names have meaning, and the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or literally, Savior. So there's one more part that I want to talk about. So we've gone through all the verses, and something has really stood out to me in this passage, and it's verse 21, and it says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. There are those that will tell you that many roads lead to heaven, and that is a lie from Satan himself. The exact opposite is actually true. There are many roads that lead to hell. And there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. See in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the question is, when it says that he will save his people from their sins, are you his people? Because if you're not, you will miss out. So as the worship team comes up, I'd like to pray as we think about, am I Jesus' people? Have I truly given my life to the Lord? Am I living that way? Let's pray. Jesus, you came to earth and you sacrificed all for me and for all of these people here. And you don't ask for anything in return other than our lives, our belief in you. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. If you're listening tonight and you have not given your life to the Lord, the time is short. Jesus wants you in heaven with him. Jesus, we thank you so much for all of your love that you have given to us. You are the perfect example of how we should live. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for transforming our hearts. Thank you for teaching us through your word how to bend and then the blessing that comes from that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.